My presentation tonight is God Will Have His Way. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 38, and we're going to be looking at a few other passages afterward. But I'm going to play Genesis 38 for you, and I hope the mic picks this up okay. If not, I hope it's loud enough for most everybody to hear. But I'm going to play Genesis 38 as we go along. We're going to stop and start. I'm going to make a few comments here and there. And then I have a few other brief scripture passages to share afterward. Now, I've had a couple of weeks to get ready for tonight's message because I had told the pulpit committee that I would be glad to lead the Bible study on a Wednesday night or Sunday night or whatever they wanted, and so they asked me if I would do it tonight, and I said sure. So I've had a couple of weeks. It's kind of an advantage because it's not like a preacher, you know, who has to get up and do the Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And by the way, I have a great deal of respect for those who handle God's word properly and handle God's word well under those circumstances, because, you know, it takes a little something to put together a message. And I want to thank the church here for entrusting me with the word this evening, because, you know, I believe this is serious business, and I hope that that I can do it justice. Let's have just a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on this time this evening. I just pray that things go smoothly for me, and that we won't have too many distractions, and that that we'll glean from your word what you would have us to glean from it. And thank you for this opportunity, and may your spirit be with us, and may we recognize your presence in this time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. I want to say that just a little bit more preamble before I get into what I'm doing this evening. I pray for our pastors. Like, you know, I prayed for Brother Chester. I pray the same prayer as he's is in the new work too, that he'd be able to get into the word deeper. And I pray the same thing for our pastor to come, that he would be able to get deeper into the word, because the deeper that our pastors get into the word, the deeper they can take us into the word. And you know, that's what we need. So that's my prayer. But also, I would just encourage each of us to get into the word. I'll tell you how I came across this Genesis 38 passage. I won't tell the whole story, but when I was a young Christian, I was a teenager, and I had only been a Christian for about a year or so, and I had occasion to start reading the Bible on my own. It was before I went to Bible college, and I thought, you know, maybe I better get to know this book a little bit better. So I started reading through it, and I came across some chapters in the Bible that just blew me away. And some of the stuff that's in the Bible is just really strange. There's just no question about it. And, you know, I would just encourage each of us to take the advice that one of my Bible college professors gave me many years ago, and that is, just, you know, maybe get an audio copy of the word, or there's also a text version on our website, northwoodonline.com, King James Version there. Just take some time just to listen to the word or read the word. This college professor told me, you know, listen to the word while you're shaving in the morning, or, you know, having breakfast if you're by yourself or whatever. Just get into the word. Just get familiar with it. Don't try to draw a whole lot out of it. There may be more questions than answers, or maybe you'll get a few answers as you go through it. And some parts are going to be boring and some parts are going to be exciting, but just get into it and get familiar with it. So I hope that's what each of us does. You don't have to have a through the Bible program in a year or, you know, 6 months or whatever to do it. Just, you know, take your time. And that's what I was doing recently. I started going through the scriptures again and came across Genesis 38, and when I was presented with the opportunity to share this evening, I thought, that's what I'm going to talk about. Now, you remember when J.P. Day was here speaking to us, he talked about how he likes strange passages in the scriptures, and I do too. They're a puzzle, they're fun to think about, and this this passage this evening is shocking, it's disturbing, and you have to ask, why is it here? And it's, if it was a movie, this would be rated PG or perhaps even R. And, you know, I have to say I'm not going through this chapter because I'm trying to sneak in some kind of vulgarity into the service or whatever. I'm not trying to do this for shock value. This is part of God's Word, and even though it doesn't really seem to fit, it has a more important role than what we might realize. There's a bigger picture with lessons that apply to us. Now, Joseph's story starts in Genesis 37, and with the exception of 38, it goes all the way through the end of Genesis to chapter 50. But there's this strange interruption in chapter 38. This is in stark contrast to Joseph's life. And the focus is on Judah, because Judah's older brothers had disqualified themselves from the privileges of the firstborn because of their wickedness. And yet, Judah acted immorally too, and we're going to see that in this chapter. But like I said, there's a bigger point to sharing this. So I'm going to share this, and I hope this is going to come through all right.
And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him.
Okay. Now, Judah's first problem began when he took a wife from the Canaanite people. You'll remember that Abraham had said, I don't want my son to marry any of the Canaanite women. And Isaac said the same thing. And yet, Jacob and Esau, we have Esau going off to take a foreigner for a wife, and Isaac and Rebekah didn't want their son to do that, so Jacob didn't. He was, you know, directed in his choice of a spouse. But here we have Judah, and he goes off and he marries a Canaanite woman, but God blessed with three sons. Now, it's not that easy, though. Things get complicated.
And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him.
Okay, if that doesn't grab your attention, what will? First of all, we're introduced to Tamar. She's a Canaanite woman. And God slew Judah's firstborn son because of his wickedness. We're not told what the wickedness was. We're not told how God killed him. But it happened. And I'm not going to try to speculate on that. It just is a notable event, and it's a significant event. And I need to mention about one of the customs that took place during this time in Bible history before I go on to the next part. Brothers had to marry a widow in the family to perpetuate the family line. It's called levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I've seen a couple of different pronunciations of it. I'll just call it levirate marriage. And it was practiced here in this time that we're reading about, but later it was codified or written down in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. Now, you don't have to look that up. Just be aware that it's there. It's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And this did a couple of things. Keeping the lineage going kept the wealth and possessions in the family. And there was another consideration. What if Messiah was to come? For example, even Eve was glad that she gave birth to a man-child. You know, back even way early on, there was thinking, oh, I could be the bearer of the Messiah. And as things went on. Noah was chosen by God. Abraham was chosen by God, and on down through the line, there was a conscientiousness that maybe the Messiah would be born through a family. So perpetuating that family lineage was pretty important. So they did this levirate marriage, okay? And we'll go on and hear about that.
And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also.
There we have it again. God slays a man for his wickedness. I mean, this is incredible, isn't it? The second son was selfish and did evil in God's sight. So God killed him. Now, this son practiced a method of natural birth control, and that displeased God. So he killed him. Now, the question is why? Well, there's a couple reasons. One of them I won't try to explain just yet. We'll get there, and if you're anticipating, just hang on, because we'll get there. You remember that Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. I'm not sure if that actually applies here. This is not a scholarly study on my part of this. I'm not sure that that applies, because we had the population whittled down to 8 with the flood, but it's been hundreds of years since the flood before we get to this part of the history that we're talking about now. So I'm not sure whether the command to multiply and be fruitful played into it, but it might have. And so God was displeased that this second son of Judah did what he did. Like I said, there's another reason, and we'll get into that here shortly. But hang on with me. We'll continue in Genesis 38.
Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite.
Okay, you remember early on in the chapter, we saw that Judah had gone to be with his friend Hira, and now they're going up to shear the sheep. Well, we see that Judah's wife had died before that, and here we have Judah lost two sons, and you know this is a lot. This is a lot for one man to carry. One man had a lot of grief at this point, but it said here, you know, that after his wife died, he was comforted. So I think we can assume that the grieving period for that had passed on. So he's soon going to yield to temptation, and it's not because he's grieving, I don't think. Meanwhile, Tamar gets a bright idea, and she's going to play the trickster here.
And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him.
Okay, he doesn't know that she's going to have a baby. We'll get into that here in just a little bit. Meanwhile, Judah willfully sinned with the woman that he thought was a prostitute. And Tamar knew what she was doing when she negotiated with Judah, because he gave her things that would identify who he was, and she would later use those to claim this kid or the young goat, okay? So let's go on.
And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her."
Okay. Judah's friend couldn't find Tamar, so they were going to go look for themselves to, you know, to try to avoid further embarrassment and shame. The search turns up to be unfruitful, though. All right. So where does it go from here? Let's find out.
And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt."
All right. Once again, more drama. Let's nip this in the bud, right? Judah was going to burn her for the evil she committed, never mind his own. But the situation is a little more complicated than that, which he's going to find out.
When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are am I with child." And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff?" And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son." And he knew her again no more.
All right, that's going to be the end of their physical relations. But Judah said she was more righteous because he hadn't kept his word to give her his third son as a husband. But she managed to figure out how to have a baby anyway out of this whole deal, right? So let's go on and see where it goes from there. Because here's a strange twist.
And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. And his name was called Zerah.
All right. The story of the twins harkens back to the account of Jacob and Esau, doesn't it? Apparently there was something in the family's genes that made this possible for them to have twins. Okay? But why is this story here? I'm going to turn this player off now because I'm through playing Genesis 38, and we're going to talk about a few other scripture passages here. And we're going to see if we can't figure out why this strange chapter is here. Let's let scripture interpret scripture. If you will, turn to Genesis 49, just a few pages over. Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies about his sons before he dies. And there's a lot of things in this chapter that are just a little strange. I mean, you know, scholars beat their heads over, what does all this stuff mean? You know, you really got to look at later scriptures and try to tie things together and so on. 8 to 12 is the prophecies about Judah, but we're going to focus on verse 10. And it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So now we begin to see things here. Judah had to have children because Christ would be a descendant through his lineage. All right? So that is a key reason why chapter 38 is here, as bizarre as it is. And there are probably other things we could pull out of it. And I'm going to draw a couple lessons, actually three lessons out of all this later, but hang with me here. Shiloh refers to Christ, the Messiah, and David would become the first king from the line of Judah to reign as king. And Judah's lineage is very important to Israel. The Messiah would come through that family line. In spite of the troubles and the interruption to the kingly line later in Israel's history, at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Babylonian captivity really messed things up for Israel, but they messed things up for themselves, which is how they ended up being taken captive in the first place. Now, in spite of Satan's attempts to thwart the birth of Christ, such as the death of Judah's first two sons, God would have his way. He brings order out of chaos. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and you're going to see, if you've never seen this before, you're just going to be blown away, I promise. Matthew 1 gives the genealogy of Christ through his earthly father, Joseph, and Luke 3 gives Christ's genealogy through Mary's side of the lineage. Okay, you'll note, by the way, you're going to see some different spellings in the New Testament as opposed to what are in the Old Testament for some of these names here, but we're talking about the same people. Notice who is mentioned in Matthew 1, verse 3. I'm going to start at verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas... Lost my place here. Sorry about that. All right. Verse 3 is what we want to focus on. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Remember that, Tamar? Okay. And there's a couple other names that are mentioned in this verse. But it goes on from there down through Boaz and Jesse and David and Solomon and on to Christ himself. Now, isn't it fascinating that Tamar is mentioned here? You think, Tamar, what is that all about? I mean, you know, she's the trickster, the woman who played the prostitute, you know? But here she is. Now, it was unusual for women to be included in genealogies. What's more, there are three in this one. You've got Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And guess what? They're all Gentiles. And this shows how God works with grace and mercy in ways that we can't even comprehend. Now, looking at the New Testament, you remember the Pharisees accused Jesus of being born illegitimately. They conveniently forgot Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. They conveniently forgot how God graciously worked through these people and how you know, this person that they thought was illegitimately born. That could have been a work of God too, you know? They didn't want to see that. All right? So, are there some lessons that we can apply from all of this? As I said, I think there are three. One, God will accomplish his will for his glory no matter what happens. And two, God can bring good out of our sin-riddled lives no matter what happens. It may take time. It may take years, maybe even generations before we know for sure. But I'm sure we're all familiar with Romans 8:28. You can turn over to Romans if you want. We're going to be in the chapter 6 here in a little bit. But Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And verse 29 goes on to say, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God is going to have his way, and he's going to be number one in all things. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves a question. If God is going to work all things out for good, does that give us liberty to do just anything, you know, sleep around, drink booze, you know, do drugs, whatever? I mean, you know, live lasciviously, you know, whatever. And of course, we know the answer is no. But why do we know that? Well, I would just say lesson three is we dare not abuse God's grace no matter what happens. Romans 6 gives us the answer, and we'll look at some selected verses. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And if you go down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And going on down to verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay? So, some pretty clear scriptural admonitions not to take advantage or abuse God's grace. And I want to look briefly at 1 John chapter 3, because John fleshes this idea out further for us in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, just think about this. It's amazing. We are sons and daughters of God. Our hope for now and in the future is in Christ. Are we purifying ourselves? Are we living pure lives? Are we living holy to God? That's the big question. So let's review the three lessons that I brought out a little bit earlier. First of all, we notice in Genesis 38, strange things. But there's a bigger picture, because God would bring Christ down through the line of Judah. But the three lessons for us, one, God will accomplish his will for his glory no matter what happens. Two, God can bring good out of our sin-riddled lives no matter what happens. And three, we dare not abuse God's grace no matter what happens. And here's the bottom line. God will have his way no matter what happens. Now, I can just tell you this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, man, you're missing out. You know, and I think that's one thing we should tell people, you know, when we share Christ, is, you know, you're missing out. You don't know what you're missing, you know. And for those of us that do know Christ, be sure not to miss God's direction and blessings in your life. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the instruction that you give us. Thank you for your just incomprehensible mercy and grace toward us. Help us to appreciate your word more. Help us to take these lessons to heart that we've discussed this evening. Thank you so much for being in our midst during this evening time, and I ask your blessing as we each go our separate ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.